So the reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting at verse 1 to 25. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up this passage in Scripture this morning, I just pray that I speak honestly, truthfully, and faithfully to your word. We just pray that we are able to put the worries and distractions in our minds on the back burner for a bit, and that we're able to focus on your word. And we just pray that we approach this time to reflect on ourselves, to take the message of your word, and to have it change our lives and help us to know you better. Amen. So who do you believe when it comes to hearing new information? If you are receiving medical advice, I'm sure you feel greater assurance hearing advice from a doctor than from an ad on TV or a friend's opinion. If you are seeking information on the way the climate functions and how it has changed in the past, you would seek those experts in the field, those who study these things day in, day out, and take their advice over someone who may have just read one or two websites. A key factor here is the credibility of the source for where you're getting your information. As a high school teacher, I can tell you we spend time and energy explicitly teaching our students to recognize the characteristics of a reliable source. Yet, I'm sure you'll still find on most submitted work that their sources are just Google or the internet. As we look at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke today, I want us to consider these two questions. So number one, how credible of a source is this account? And number two, how do we respond to the Word of God? In this passage, we will see a priest named Zechariah responds to hearing new information, and by studying his reaction, we can see that a failure to respond to God's Word appropriately can have consequences. Before we jump in, let's just have a quick look at the background for the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is one of the four books in the New Testament known as the Gospels, which stems from the Greek word for good news. As a result, these books contain the historical account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Luke himself, the author of this book, was a missionary companion of Paul, as mentioned in several places in Paul's epistles, such as 2 Timothy 4. Colossians 4 tells us that Luke was a doctor and likely a Gentile. Along with this book, Luke was also the author of the companion book of Acts, which focuses on the early work of the apostles and the establishment of the early church. So what was Luke's purpose for writing this account? Luckily for us, he tells us in the opening chapter. If you have your Bibles open or it's up on the screen, have a look with me starting with chapter 1, verse 1. So it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Okay, so there are a few things to note in these opening sentences. In verse 1, Luke refers to the things that have been fulfilled. It is Luke's plan to show how the story of Jesus fulfills the story of God and Israel as detailed in the Old Testament. In verse 2, Luke reveals how he has gone about creating this account. Even though Luke is not an eyewitness himself, he relies on the most reliable sources available to gather his information. If you were trying to uncover the truth about events that have unfolded, maybe someone has accidentally hit your car in a car park, or your grandchild or child has just run in with a graze on their knee, your first instinct is going to be to seek out the people who were witnesses to the event. In a modern court of law, eyewitness testimony is one of the most important resources of evidence in criminal investigations. Eyewitnesses can provide compelling evidence, and if they are credible, can add significant weight to the claims being made. With this in mind, and being a skillful historian, Luke seeks out information from those who were the first eyewitnesses and servants to the word. One of these sources is believed to be the Gospel of Mark, as about 50% of Mark is found in Luke. Luke has taken the task upon himself to talk to those that were eyewitnesses to the events recorded. Another criteria used to evaluate the credibility of a source is the amount of time between the event happening and the record of it actually occurring. When looking at the Gospel of Luke, it's suggested that it was written either between AD 60s to AD 80s, which is well within a man's lifetime of the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These two factors, both the reliability of the source information and the close proximity to the events of Jesus' life, add credibility to Luke's gospel account, and it is a true and accurate account of events which have unfolded. Furthermore, in verse 3, Luke promises an orderly account of events which have transpired from beginning to end. Of the four gospels, Luke is one of two which recounts details of Jesus' life all the way from his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension. In verse 4, Luke reveals the recipient of his letter. The description of "most excellent Theophilus" suggests that Theophilus was likely in a high position, as this phrase is also used by Luke in Acts when referring to other governors in the region. Although directed at this individual, the meaning of the name Theophilus suggests one who loves God. This suggests a wider intended audience. This book was meant to be read aloud and shared to strengthen the faith of all believers. So when constructing an orderly account, where does one begin? Luke, again, being the keen historian, provides key background information to set the scene. It may be easy to gloss over random names, but historically, these name drops are really important for adding credibility to Luke's account. By using concrete names, in this case Herod, Luke exposes his account to be cross-referenced. Historical works may omit such information to prevent a document being scrutinized in this way. Not Luke, however. What he is writing is the truth and the account of events which have happened. When scrutinized, Luke's details check out. Herod the Great, along with appearing in the Gospel of Matthew, is also recorded in the works of 1st century Roman Jewish historian Josephus, one whose works have provided valuable insight into 1st century Palestine. In verse 5, Luke begins his orderly account. We are introduced to a priest named Zechariah, who belongs to the priestly division of Abijah. You may recall in 1 Chronicles that Abijah was one of 24 priests who assigned roles to the service of the temple in Jerusalem. His wife, Elizabeth, is a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, and the brother of Moses, who acted as Moses' mouth when he was talking to Pharaoh. We read in verse 6 that they were righteous in the sight of God, observing all his commands and decrees blamelessly. As we will later see, this does not mean that they were sinless. However, it does mean that they were faithful and sincere in keeping God's commandments. If this sounds familiar, you may be thinking back to Genesis, when God spoke to Abram about the number of descendants he will have, and Abram's belief was credited to him as righteousness. Just like Abraham, Zechariah and Elizabeth had not earned righteousness by works. Instead, it was their belief in God which was credited to them by God as righteousness. In verse 7, we read that Elizabeth was barren. Elizabeth later describes this as being her disgrace among the people. Looking at this contextually, it was commonly believed that a lack of children indicated divine disfavor. It didn't look like this was going to change either, as both Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old. We then read that in accordance with the priest's duties, Zechariah was chosen by lot to burn incense. The idea behind casting lots is that God himself is choosing the person to complete this task. It's also important to note at this time, there were over 10,000 priests in Israel. So many would never be chosen to burn incense at the altar of the most holy place. It is clear by Zechariah's selection that God is in control and had planned this. So Zechariah enters the temple, and there before him is an angel of the Lord. This is startling to say the least for Zechariah, but for us, it's interesting to think about the significance of this event. It has been 400 years of silence since the events of the Old Testament. 400 years of waiting for the Messiah. I find it hard to wait a few days for a parcel I've ordered online, or perhaps get through an ad break on TV, let alone 400 years of waiting. it would be pretty easy to start thinking that maybe God had forgotten his promises. We then have the unlikely promise of a son. We also read in verse 13 that Zechariah had prayed for this. Not only is this son seen as a removal of Elizabeth's disgrace among the people, but this son will cause rejoicing among Israel. Note that God names him John. As we look through the Bible, we see that God naming people is a common thread, and that when he does this, he's setting them apart. Even before birth, John will be filled with the Holy Spirit, God's presence at work in the world, and he is destined to bring back the people of Israel who have turned their back on the Lord their God. John has been set apart by God and given a special helper to complete his appointed task. His role is described in verse 17 as going on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. People at the time would have been aware of the prophecy told 400 years ago in the book of Malachi. Reading from chapter 4, verse 5, the prophetic text ends with the following. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. To provide a quick recap of Elijah's story as told in 1 Kings, he played an instrumental role in turning the people of Israel back to the Lord their God, when many of them had turned to worshipping Baal. He warned of judgment from God and helped set the foundations for Elisha's work, which followed. In the same way that Elijah set the wheels in motion for Elisha's work, John was destined to make straight the way of the Lord for Jesus' work. So how did Zechariah respond to this message? What was his reaction to God's word? Essentially, his reaction is, I can't. He is old, Elizabeth is old, and he simply cannot see this happening. Zechariah is listening to the word of God and responding with, not possible. In doing so, he makes a bold accusation. Not only does he feel that it cannot happen, but he is insinuating that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who is all-powerful and all-knowing, is not capable of fulfilling his promise. Well, the angel of the Lord Gabriel smacks him down to size, not literally. In verse 19, Zechariah is reminded that Gabriel stands in the presence of God. He is an angel of the Lord, one who speaks and acts directly for God. His unbelief will have consequences. You might recall I mentioned earlier that Zechariah and Elizabeth were not free from sin. Here we can see that Zechariah's unbelief acts as an accusation against God. He finds God not a credible witness and thinks he cannot be trusted. Scripture tells us a different story. What we read and hear about is a God who keeps his promises. The unbelief of Zechariah is a projection of his own untrustworthy condition onto God. We see that unbelief has consequences as Zechariah is silenced. As the story continues, we read in verses 57 to 80 that John is born, and as he grew, he became strong in spirit. Jesus himself spoke very highly of John. In Matthew 11, Jesus tells us that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. How is that for high praise? Out of all the Old Testament prophets, think about Abraham, think about Moses, or David, none is greater than John. John served as the one chosen by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, to point others to Jesus. And yet, he was part of an age which was passing away, for something greater was coming. The high priest of the new covenant was coming into the world. Dear friends, we can take this role on for ourselves. As we live this side of the cross, the opposite side to John and all of the Old Testament prophets, we are in a privileged position to better understand and trust the work of the Messiah. But why would we? Why would we take up this task? Well, Scripture is clear that every person is faced with a choice in this life. You can go about your life living for yourself and following the desires of the flesh and of the world, or you can submit your life to Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, defeated death, and was raised back to life. There is no sitting on the fence, and it is a matter of life or death. As we are told in the Gospel of John, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned. I ask you again, how do you respond to God's word? So what can we take away from this passage today? I started by asking two questions. Number one, how credible of a source was this account? And number two, how do we respond to the word of God? Well, it is clear that the incorporation of key historical figures, that Luke pins down the events accurately in its historical context with checkable information. He does not contend himself with the sometime, somewhere, which is characteristic of ancient mythology. Luke intends for his readers to take what he is recounting as serious history. We can trust Luke's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, how do you respond to God's word? Zechariah doubted, and what he was told by the angel Gabriel. His unbelief had consequences, just like unbelief for us will have consequences as well. There is no sitting on the fence. You are either for God and you put your faith in him, or you are against God and put his word on the back burner and open yourself up to an eternity without him. And for all the believers who have already accepted Jesus, this is a constant choice. In the opportunities and challenges we face, are we listening to God and following his word? Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Gospel of Luke has survived and been passed down to us. We thank you for the certainty of the things that are taught in Luke and for the consequences of unbelief. I just pray that for each one of us here that we are open to your message and that we put our faith in you. And we just pray that this message continues to play in our mind in the week as it goes by. And that we just pray that in our godly conversations over the next week, we are able to build each other up and look for opportunities to glorify your name. In all these things we pray. Amen.